So we're in Judges. We're going to look at chapter 20 and pretty much read the whole of the chapter beginning in verse 1, then in Judges chapter 20. Just after we get done reading, Josh is going to come up and preach. Judges chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves to the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the Lord of Israel said, "Tell us." And the people of Israel, said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do. To Gibeah we will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed that day 22,000 men of Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. As at other times, they began to strike and to kill some of the people in their highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us, as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Meribah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know the disaster that was to close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and all the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush who they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. And the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw the disaster was closing upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as the opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned, and they fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire.
I love the beach. I'm looking forward to summer. Summer's coming up again soon. I'm keen to get back out there and hit the waves again. I don't know about you, if you feel the same way. But as much as I love the beach, as much as I love getting into the water, I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that there's something about being in the ocean that puts me a little on edge. Okay, when I'm in the water, I don't think I ever feel completely safe. I don't know, what's your experience being in the ocean? Even when I can see the shore, I think, even if I know it's not that far away, even then, there's still a sense of dread. Why? Well, because when you're floating in the water, essentially, you're in a situation where there's a fairly significant lack of control. Now, you're in what could be called a chaotic environment. A chaotic? What do you mean? Well, waves, they come and go, don't they? They can pound you in over and over and over again. They're relentless. You know, they come in big sets. This is something you look out for if you're trying to catch them. You look for a big set coming in. The trouble is, though, you go under the first wave and then you come back and the second one smashes you in the face. Okay, and then suddenly you're submerged against your will. Now, the weight of the water and the force of the waves kind of pressing you down. Okay, the chaos of the ocean means you can be quickly submerged. Now, on windy days at the beach, in the ocean, well, the water can drag you around, sometimes without you even noticing. I remember whenever I go to the beach, I put my stuff on the sand and then I go out into the water in a straight line. And I use my stuff to tell me where I am so I don't get, pulled too far in any direction. I remember one particular windy day at the beach. I've been swimming for a while and I turned around to look at the shore and my stuff was no longer directly in front of me. It was way down the beach. I hadn't noticed. I'd been pulled all the way in a different direction. It was so far I had to get out of the water and walk back to my stuff. And the chaos of the ocean means it can move you without you even noticing. And what else? Well, there are rips to watch out for when you're at the beach as well, aren't they? They're a constant threat. One minute you're happily swimming. The next minute you're miles out into deep water. And you can swim and swim and swim, but it's just going to keep dragging you out, isn't it? It's going to take you to places you don't want to go. Now, that's the nature of the ocean. It's chaotic. Now, the Bible uses similar imagery to tell us about the nature of sin. How is sin like the ocean, you say? Well, sin too is chaotic. And it can produce chaos in our lives. Okay, does your life ever feel like that? Do things ever seem out of control? Have you ever felt submerged in the depths of your own sin? Ever feeling the relentless weight and the crushing pressure of it holding you down? Has sin moved you without you noticing? Okay, maybe you found that over the years, using social media over and over, that suddenly, well, you're quicker to judge others or less forgiving of those that you disagree with. How did that happen? Or is your sin dragging you to places you don't want to go? Like into bitterness against a spouse who, for the 100th time, has forgotten to take the trash out again. That's the chaotic nature, the Bible says, of our sin. And it's something like that that we see tonight in our passage at the end here of the book of Judges. And this is our last sermon in this series. We've been in here for a number of months now. We've reached the tail end. And if you were here last week, what we saw then with the Levite and his concubine, well, things aren't looking very good. Okay, the only way to describe what's happening, the state of affairs in Israel at the moment, is just complete moral and spiritual chaos. Now, evil men from a Benjamite town called Gibeah have attacked the Levite and his host while he was staying there. What does he do? He throws his concubine to the wolves to save his own skin. In response to their vicious attack, the Levite callously chops up the concubine into 12 pieces, seeking to stir Israel into retribution for the evil perpetrated against him. And what follows in tonight's passage, chapters 20 and 21, well, it's just more chaos, further chaos, as the watery depths of their sin become crystal clear. Now, we pick up the story in chapter 20, which Mark just read for us. Okay, and all of Israel has responded to the Levites' grisly message. Now, everyone from Dan to Beersheba, everyone from Joondalup up to Mandurah is gathered together. Okay, the text describes them as assembled as one man. It's as if they're just one person, all together, all united. And now that description as one man is actually mentioned 3 times in this chapter. And it's really pushing us to see how united they are in the face of this evil act. And they're all, in fact, ready to respond in holy war. They want to purge this evil from their lands. We haven't seen them this united since the very start of the whole book of Judges. But there's a problem. Okay, one whole tribe is missing. Okay, they've been described as one man, but they're not. There are some of them who are deliberately not there. And what's worse is that in this desire to purge evil from among them is not in response to pagans entering Canaan. It's not in response to idolatry within their midst. No, the evil they want to purge is their own people, the people of Gibeah. So Israel is there and they're united as one man in order to attack themselves, okay, to attack God's own people. Now, the Levite who called them together, he was the key character in last week's story. Well, he's front and center here at the beginning of chapter 20 as well. And they ask him, the people say, tell us about what happened. Tell us about this evil that took place. Now, notice the way that the Levite retells his story. Okay, this is verses 4 to 7 of chapter 20. What does he do? He twists his tale. He twists it into a more positive light for himself. Okay, so he calls the people who attacked him the leaders of the town, when actually, if you go back to chapter 19, they're described as worthless fellows from that town. They're not described as leaders. And he says in this retelling that they meant to kill him. But again, chapter 19, that wasn't clear at all that they were trying to kill him. So it seems like he's deliberately editing his story just enough to make it seem like he was completely justified in what he did. To make it seem like he was completely justified in cutting his concubine up into 12 pieces. Now, after the Israelites hear this, there's an attempt at negotiation between Israel and Gibeah and Benjamin. That happens in verse 12 to 13, but let's be honest. It was doomed from the get-go because of this twisted report. And now, the Benjamites, they could have taken this opportunity, as Israel calls them, to repent. They could have taken that opportunity to do just that. And they could have said, we're going to hold these wicked men accountable for their actions. But they don't. Okay, instead, they side with their own perpetrators of evil, the guys within their midst who are perpetrating this evil. And now we have open conflict between tribes of Israel. Okay, now civil war is on the cards. As one Bible commentator puts it, Israel has begun to disintegrate. Now you might think, well, it's hardly going to be much of a battle based on the differences in size between the Israelite army and the Benjamite army. Now, I don't know if you were watching the news this week, but they've now discovered exactly how big the Megalodon was meant to be. So they've said, we now know what it looks like and how big it would have been. Apparently, an adult male, one of us, could have stood on its back and we wouldn't have been bigger than its dorsal fin. Okay, so massive, huge thing, right? That's a lot bigger than a regular great white shark. Now, that sort of size differential is kind of what we're seeing here between Israel and Benjamin. Israel has 400,000 men, 400,000 men ready to go to war. Benjamin has a measly 26,000. Okay, so that's 15 times smaller than Israel's army. But we get clues, even at this point, that it's not going to be a walkover. Okay, in verse 16, there's a mention of Benjamin having 700 men who are expert marksmen. Okay, they can sling a stone at a hare and not miss. I don't know if you've ever tried that. I'm pretty sure that would be difficult to do. And so this battle, even now, things are beginning, this battle looks like it's going to be one that's going to take longer than we think. And so the chaos at play is set to continue. Now, the day before the battle, Israel goes up to Bethel and they go to ask God what they should do. Okay, who should go up to attack the Benjamites, they ask. Now, it's at this point, I think, that it becomes abundantly evident just how far Israel has fallen in the time of the judges. Now, this question in chapter 20, verse 18, it's almost word for word the same as the very first question they ask back in chapter 1, verse 1. Even the answer is the same to both questions. In both cases, God says, Judah shall go up. But more importantly, the difference is what's striking. At the start of the book of Judges, the Israelites are going up to fight the Canaanites. They're going to obey God's command to wipe out those in the promised land. Here, at the end of Judges, well, they're not going up to fight Canaanites. They're going up to fight their own people, Benjamin. Now, this, I think, is, in a nutshell, the trajectory of the book of Judges. Now, this is why we've talked about, at points, a spiral that we see in Judges rather than just a cycle. Okay, because the fact that they've gone from fighting Canaanites to fighting their own people, well, it shows you just how far they've fallen. Well, the battle proceeds nonetheless. 400,000 Israelites against 26,000 Benjamites. It seems like it'll be a cakewalk, but day one is a complete surprise. While the Israelites, with their superior numbers, they're getting themselves into position, they're lining up to battle, the Benjamites strike from the city of Gibeah, where all the turmoil began, and they wipe out 22,000 Israelites in one hit. 22,000 in one go. And clearly the Benjamites aren't pushovers, and clearly those long-range marksmen are worth their weight in gold. Now, understandably, the Israelites, sans Benjamin, of course, they go to God and they weep. They spend the rest of the day in tears, mourning before him. It's a serious response to a serious defeat. They ask again, should we go up to fight against Benjamin? Now notice, though, this time when they ask, verse 23, well, they refer to Benjamin as our brother. Okay, whereas first time they just called them the people of Benjamin. Now God says in response to their question, yep, go up and fight them. So the next day, day two, battle lines are drawn again. And again, like day one, the Benjamites come out and strike out a significant number of Israelites. This time, 18,000. All of them warriors. All of them men who drew the sword. If you're counting, that's now 40,000 Israelites killed in 2 days of action. Now, Israelites, they go back to God again, and this time every one of them weeps for the remainder of the day. They offer sacrifices. They offer burnt offerings. Now, things have gone really wrong for Israel. Now, once more, they ask God, and this time they say, should we go and fight against our brothers, or should we call it quits? It's gotten so bad that they'd be happy to give up. Their initial passion to purge the evil from among them has long passed. This disastrous battle is a sign of God's displeasure with them. And so they ask God, do we continue? God says in verse 28, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So this time, day three, okay, the Israelites change tactics. They start to use their strength in numbers to their advantage. Now, rather than just lining up to fight the Benjamites like they'd done the previous 2 days, well, they send a portion of their army to lay in ambush, okay, ready to pounce just near the city of Gibeah. And then the main force of Israel pretends as though things are going the same way they did the last 2 days. Okay, so they turn tail and they run from the Benjamites almost as soon as the battle has begun. The Benjamites think, ha-ha, we've got them on the run again, and they take up pursuit. But, well, no sooner do they leave the safety of their city than the hidden contingent of the Israelites spring into attack from behind them. And at the same time, the main force of Israelites, they turn around and attack their pursuers. The Benjamites now fall under heavy attack from both the front and the rear, and they're quickly overcome. As what it's described in verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. The Benjamite army is basically wiped out. Just a few stragglers remaining. And you may be thinking at this point, it's pretty harsh of Israel. Oh, why didn't they let up once they saw that the battle was theirs? I mean, this is their own people they're fighting against, let's not forget. In a boxing match, when one of the fighters sees that the other fighter can no longer continue or fight back, well, they stop. They stop fighting, right? When they realize the fight is over, when their opponent can no longer continue, they stop. And I think even more so if it's a battle between brothers, right? Well, for Benjamin, the fight was over long ago before they got down to less than 1,000 fighters left. But Israel kept fighting. But that's not what's most incredible about this. What's incredible is that even then, even at this point, Israel doesn't stop. Now, even when Benjamin is lights out, out for the count, on the canvas, they just keep pummeling. Israel, it seems, really wants their pound of flesh. Now, just a day earlier, they were ready to pull the pin. But now that victory's been handed to them, well, they're unrelenting in their desire to destroy their own brothers. It doesn't stop with the Benjamite army. Because what do? They then go after the city of Gibeah, where all the remaining Benjamites are holed up. Now, the tale of terror is described in verse 48. It says this, "And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found they set on fire." Israel continues the attack with no concern, it seems, for whoever is remaining in Benjamin. They wipe out towns. It's an attack on Benjamin with extreme prejudice. So fierce, so relentless, that when the dust settles, we find that there are, of the entire tribe of Benjamin, there are just 600 men remaining alive. No women, no children, just 600 men. That's it. Everyone else on Benjamin's side is dead. And why such carnage? Why such ferocity from Israel? I mean, when the Benjamites did a fraction of that to Israel the day before, they spent the whole day weeping. Well, yet in returning the favor, they showed no such remorse. It's chaos. That's the picture we have here. Chaos. And what it means, what it leads to, is that God's people are on the brink of collapse. The Israelites were called to be God's special people. Hey, that's what their long-standing relationship with God was all about. They were the one people of the one true God. And now, well, their whole existence as a tribe, their inheritance as God's people, it's hanging by a thread. How have things gotten so bad? How have they got into this chaotic situation? I think the answer is twofold. Well, first, it's because it's due to Israel's increasing waywardness. Now, as I mentioned before, I remember we've talked about a spiral so often throughout this series. Now not only is the pattern of disobedience or waywardness repeated throughout this book, but each instance gets more and more depraved. Okay, so what starts with the Israelites not driving out all the pagan Canaanites, well, it ends here in chapters 20 and 21 with Israel in complete moral and spiritual chaos. And everyone is just basically doing whatever they want. Okay, people doing what they want, what they think is right in their own eyes. That's where they are now. And not just the judges, not just their leaders, but regular Jane and Joe Israelites. There's no mention in this chapter or the next of specific leaders in Israel while this is happening? Because the gist is they're all involved in it. They're all in on it. They're all in on the chaos. And so this increasing waywardness, this increasing sinfulness has led them to this point and put their entire future at risk. But it's not just that. It's not purely down to their own fault. And the second reason for this chaos is God's judgment. See, God was involved this time around. We've seen previous passages like with Gideon and his personal vendetta, or like a couple of weeks ago with Micah and the Levite, where God was kind of nowhere to be found. And people were just doing whatever they wanted, what was right in their own eyes. But here, God does get involved. Okay, and how he gets involved is to bring judgment on his own people for their increasing waywardness. Now, this is a principle outlined in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1. Okay, there, Paul talks about where God gives people over to their own sinful desires. And like a dog on a leash that wants to chase a car, he lets the dog off the leash and permits them to suffer the consequences of their own actions. And that's what's happening here. Okay, the Levite twisted his story to make himself look good and to get Israel to do what he wants. The Benjamites refused to listen to reason because they didn't want to. And Israel acted overly aggressively in the pursuit of their own revenge. They all faced the consequences for the chaos their waywardness produced. Now, I think we're kidding ourselves if we think that it'll be any different for us. Now, please don't read this passage and then fool yourself into thinking it'll be different for me. If you'd told the Israelites at the start of Judges that this is where they were going to end up, well, they would have laughed at you, wouldn't they? Now, so let's not be fooled into thinking that a wayward life won't lead to chaos and judgment. So, for example, let's not be fooled that regularly consuming media that contains sexualized images won't lead to anything more down the track, like a porn addiction. Now, let's not pretend that if you put academic achievement as your first priority at school and then have it remain there, that it won't lead to more, like an unhealthy work-life balance that leaves no time for God. Let's not kid ourselves that if I choose my own comfort over serving Jesus when it hurts, that won't probably lead to me just picking my own comfort all the time. Now, the biggest lie we can tell ourselves is the lie that says, God's not that concerned with how I live. I can do things my way. And it doesn't matter that much. Okay, I've got more important things to worry about. At the end of the day, I'll be fine. But the truth is that if waywardness isn't reined in, we won't just face temporal judgment in the chaos our sin produces. No, we'll face final judgment from God. And there's no coming back from that. Now, that's what we risk if we play fast and loose with our sin, like the people of God have done over and over again through the book of Judges. So let's not kid ourselves about our sin. We must fight and turn away from it in our lives. Now, what do you need to repent of this evening? And where are you submerged in sin right now? How has sin or waywardness affected you? Perhaps without you even noticing. Where is sin taking you to places that you don't want to go? Now, despite the bleak nature of this ending of Judges, there is still a glimmer of hope. And it comes about as Israel tries to unstick themselves from the mess that they've got themselves into. Now, we're told about this, we're told at the beginning of chapter 21, the final chapter. Now, Israel has made an oath not to give their daughters in marriage to Benjamin. It's a rash oath, probably one they made before battle was beginning. And it seems ever more foolish now due to the situation that they find themselves in, a situation of their own making. And so the bulk of chapter 21 is spent trying to find a way around their own rash oath so that the tribe of Benjamin might not cease to exist. And what do they end up doing? Well, they end up finding a tribe that didn't join them when they initially went out to battle Benjamin. They said, who wasn't here when we started the fight? It's a town called, or a tribe called Jabesh-Gilead. What do? They wipe that tribe out, except for all the young women there who are virgins. There's 400 of them. You have to ask, have they learned nothing? They almost wipe out a tribe of Israel by being overzealous. And to fix it, they go and wipe out another tribe. It's chaos. Pure, unadulterated chaos. Now, they're still missing 200 wives at that point for the remaining Benjamite men. So they suggest that those men lie in ambush for women who are dancing at a nearby Israelite festival. They're to steal wives away for themselves from the families of fellow Israelites. Now, just as Israel had only a few days earlier laid in ambush against Benjamin, well, now Benjamin is going to lie in ambush to steal Israelite daughters. Again, at no point do we see them saying, is this really a good idea? Should we stop and think about this? No. They just go and do what they think is right in their eyes. Now, do you see how messed up things have become for Israel? How chaotic their lives have become because of unrepentant sin. And yet, despite all of this, despite all this reckless, ongoing behavior, despite their unrelenting personal autonomy and their desire to do what is right in their own eyes, despite how close they came to their own disintegration, in the end, what happens? Benjamin survives. Hey, they live on. Israel does not implode in on itself. And that is where the hope lies for us. There's one reason why Israel, why their situation didn't crater, despite how terrible it got. It's not because they were lucky. It's because they have a God who does what is right in his eyes. And that is to uphold a covenant of grace with his people, an unending promise of redemption, redemption from the judgment that we deserve for our persistent waywardness, redemption that was achieved by our Lord Jesus in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his powerful resurrection. Because God did what was right in his eyes, it means that same grace he showed here to Israel is also available to you and I today. And we talked earlier about how chaotic the ocean can be. But in the midst of the chaos of the ocean, I can still make my way to safety if my feet are on solid ground. All right, when I've got the stability of the ground beneath me, that's when the chaos fades into the background. And it's the grace that God gives us through faith in Christ that provides our solid footing in life. He is the solid ground in the midst of the chaos of our sin. Only through him can you stop increasing waywardness. That's the only way to stop the spiral that we've seen over and over again in Judges. You don't stop it in your own power. You stop it in the power of God's grace applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So that means you can avoid being taken by your sin to places you don't want to go. It means there is something to hold on to, even when you feel submerged beneath the weight of it. The only solid ground is in the midst of the chaos is the Lord Jesus. It's in him, by the power of the Spirit, that we can respond to what God has done. Now, not by doing what's right for me, but by doing what's right for him. Now, that's how we fight the chaos of sin. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that though we are wayward sinners, through Jesus we can be redeemed even though we don't deserve it. Father, we see in this passage how sin can so easily make a mess of our lives. So help us to repent of our sin and to do not what's right in our eyes, but what's right in your eyes. Now, for those tonight who are here who might feel like they're stuck or submerged in sin, may you remind them of the hope and the solid ground that we have in Christ, that no sin is too great for you to free us from by the power of your Spirit. Help us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.